This week will be our third week in a row studying the miracles of Elisha. We will be in 2 Kings 6, 1 through 23. The passage contains two miraculous accounts. First, the floating axe head, and then the blinded Arameans. As in previous weeks, we will see how Jesus performed similar but greater works. The passage will also touch on God's protection from danger and military ethics. Your passage for consideration, then, is 2 Kings 6, 1 through 23, and if you have not read it yet, now is an excellent time to pause and do so. In verses 1 through 7, we have the story of the floating axe head. Elisha and the prophets were growing. They needed more space, so they went down to the area of the Jordan River to cut some trees to use as building materials. Bad news, as they were chopping trees, an axe broke. The head came loose and flew off into the water. Anyone who has done much work with hand tools with wooden handles knows that they wear out, and such a separation of the head from the tool is common. To lose a tool in the water was particularly unfortunate for this worker, because he had borrowed the axe. I don't know exactly what it cost to make an axe in ancient Israel, but I'm guessing that in times that were not only pre-industrial but also ancient, an axe cost significantly more than it does today. If this young prophet had the money to afford an axe, he probably would have bought one, so borrowing it suggests he couldn't afford to replace it. So while this might seem like a fairly small problem for us, it could have been very significant for him. Thankfully, Elisha was on the case. Elisha, in his standard fashion of accomplishing the miraculous by doing the mundane, threw a stick into the water where the axe head had fallen, and then the axe head floated to the surface. Now, for those who are scientifically disinclined, iron, particularly when configured into the shape of an axe head, is more dense than water. Making it float would require an upending of the laws of physics, so this is a significant event. As with his previous miracles, this miraculous work by Elisha would be imitated and outdone by Jesus Christ. Three of the Gospels, at Matthew 14:22-33, Mark 6:45-52, and John 6:16-24, record how Jesus didn't just make something float, but he himself walked on the water. Matthew also records that he helped Peter, his disciple, to walk on the water with him. Clearly, Elisha was a great prophet imbued with the power of God, but Jesus was an even greater prophet in the same vein. In verses 8 through 23, we have the story of the blinded Arameans. Ben-Hadad II, then king of Aram, went to war again with Israel. This is a little surprising to me. Just one chapter ago, Ben-Hadad's military commander Naaman had gone to Israel to be healed of his leprosy. I might have thought this would represent a thawing of relations. But now we have a military campaign, maybe run by Naaman himself. But Ben-Hadad had a problem. No matter where he sent his troops, the Israelites knew where they were. Ben-Hadad, not unreasonably, expected that he had a spy reporting to them. I would have been looking at Naaman if it had been me, but no, it was not Naaman. Elisha, the prophet, was receiving the information by divine revelation and was giving it to Israel's King Joram. How Ben-Hadad's men knew this is unclear, but they reported to him that Elisha could hear even the words which Ben-Hadad spoke in his bedroom. Suddenly, capturing Elisha became a prime military objective. The Arameans found him in Dothan. Dothan was 5 to 10 miles north of Samaria, on the eastern edge of West Manasseh. Verse 14 tells us that Ben-Hadad sent an army there to capture him. This seems foolish to me. If Elisha could hear Ben-Hadad whispering in his bedroom, he surely knew the army was coming. And if God Almighty is giving him this power, there's no reason to believe that an army could defeat him anyway. I'm reminded of 2 Kings 1, when Elijah called down fire on Ahaziah's soldiers. It didn't go well for the soldiers, but they followed their orders and went to Dothan, surrounding it. When Elisha's servant, Gehazi, I presume, woke up in the morning and saw the city surrounded, he thought they were in trouble, and he cried out to Elisha, asking, "What shall we do?" Elisha, in contrast, remained cool and collected. He knew something Gehazi didn't know. He could see that the spiritual army of God was protecting them and had outnumbered the Arameans. He told Gehazi not to be afraid and called on God to open his eyes so that he could see, and when his eyes were opened, he could see the chariots and the horses of fire filling the hills around them. I wonder just how this works. I accept, based on passages like this one, that there is a world of spiritual beings all around us that we are unable to see under ordinary circumstances. I suppose we can't see them because they don't reflect visible light, apparently because they have no physical body made of matter. How then can they ever be seen, or specifically seen by one person, but not by others? This must require some alternate sense within the person, only comparable to regular sight, which God can flip on and off. We note that the horses and chariots of fire are reminiscent of Elijah's ascension back in 2 Kings 2, and that fire generally is a symbol of Jehovah's power and presence, whether that is in the fire pillar theophany that carried Israel in the wilderness, the fire of the altar of the sacrifice, the fire that Elijah called down from heaven, etc. Despite the seemingly dire nature of his circumstances, Elisha had divine protection. Elisha had prayed for Gehazi to have a supernatural sight, and in contrast, he prayed for God to strike blind the Aramean army. And God did so, sending the Arameans into panic and confusion. In this suggestible state, Elisha was able to take advantage of them in a way so absurd that it strikes me as something we might find in a Bugs Bunny cartoon. He said, "Oh, you're going the wrong way. Follow me." He then walked them to Samaria inside the city walls, where they were promptly taken as prisoners of war. Then Elisha prayed for them to open their eyes, and they saw where they were. Joram, king of Israel, asked Elisha if they should kill them. The answer was no. The threat was past. These were no longer combatants, but prisoners. Even at that time, killing defenseless prisoners of war was unethical. So they fed the prisoners and sent them home. That peaceful act ended this particular bout of war. In our application, we first consider the notion of spiritual forces protecting humans. I do not consider myself to be an expert on that subject, and lacking appropriate study materials while I am imprisoned, I'm sure I can't say everything on the topic I might like to, but I do know that God does command an army of spiritual beings who are his messengers. In fact, the word angel is a transliteration of the Greek word angelos, which means messenger, and God sends his angels to minister to us. In Hebrews 1:14, it is written, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" The psalmist in Psalm 91, 9-12 tells us that God sends his angels to protect those who would take refuge in him. It reads, "If you say the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no hand will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now, we know this is not an absolute. Jesus himself said as much when Satan used the verse to tempt him in Matthew 4. There, Jesus noted that the principle would not apply. For example, if someone intentionally undertook dangerous actions for the sake of putting God to the test. Seeing then that the angels protect God's people, it should come as no surprise to us that an army of angels appeared to defend Elisha. And we also should expect that God's angels are protecting us, if we are those who make Jehovah our refuge and are among those who will inherit salvation. In fact, it is reasonable for us to conclude that God has assigned an angel to minister to each person as a child, such that we all do, in fact, have a guardian angel. In Matthew 18:10, Jesus said of the children, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." How exactly we should expect this spiritual support to manifest itself is unclear. I would think, unless one is on some particularly important spiritual appointment, as Elisha was, that we might be expecting too much if we expect an entire army is working on one individual's behalf. But then, since we can't directly see these angelic forces, it is difficult for us to say how many there are or what works they do on our behalf. It is my sincere prayer, in what is a particularly trying time in my life, and in the life of my family, and in the life of our church, that God would open our eyes as he opened Gehazi's eyes, so that we can have a greater comfort in seeing these spiritual forces that work on our behalf. But whether or not we see them, let us pray for God to lend their support to our cause, and for us to have comfort knowing he supports us in this way. Next in our application, we consider one who is greater than the angels. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us repeatedly that Christ is superior to the angels. Jesus is the Son of God and greater than the angels are, but he is also, as we have said, the greatest of all prophets. Elisha prayed and God struck the army blind, but only Jesus ever healed the blind. I count at least 6 blind men whom Jesus healed in the Gospels, and potentially even more than that, depending on whether some of these accounts are duplicates. So we should take great comfort in knowing that where Gehazi had protection of an angel's army, we have a Savior who is greater than both the prophets and the angels. In today's passage, we also see an example regarding the treatment of prisoners. We note that it is exceedingly rare that any of the good characters in the Bible take any prisoners, either as a result of domestic crime or foreign war. The bad guys often imprison their opponents. Pharaoh imprisoned Joseph. The Philistines imprisoned David. We haven't gotten this far in the narrative yet, but evil King Zedekiah imprisoned the prophet Jeremiah. The Romans imprisoned Paul and John and Peter and others of the apostles. So throughout the scriptures, we find the wicked imprisoning the good. In contrast, prisons were not a part of Israel's legal structure. The law of Moses prescribes eye-for-eye penalties, banishment, corporeal punishment, forced repayment of restitution, and death, but imprisonment is not among those punishments. A person who was unable to pay restitution might be sold into slavery to work off his debt, but even then he was not treated like a modern prisoner. Israel's slaves could not be held longer than 6 years, and if they escaped, they could not be forced to return. For more information on that, you could listen to our message, Slavery, published March 11, 2018. I can think of only three instances in Scripture that give examples of the good guys imprisoning anyone in Scripture. Joseph held his brother Simeon in Egypt, see Genesis 42. I think it's highly dubious to say that this was a moral action, though. Clearly, he held Simeon on false pretenses, without any due process, and with no evidence that Simeon had done anything to deserve the imprisonment. Joseph also was acting on behalf of Egypt here. This is a descriptive passage in which Joseph clearly did wrong, not a prescription that we should do likewise. Numbers 15:32-36 describes how a man who broke the Sabbath was put to death. Verse 34 says, "They kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. Shortly thereafter, they put him to death." While the passage doesn't give a timeline, I'm thinking this took days, not decades. The imprisonment was not just some long-term punishment, but a brief necessity of determining and implementing a sentence. And then last of all, there's this passage in which Elisha took prisoners of war. And there are a few other minor such examples, similar in quality. But elsewhere in Scripture, the good guys don't take prisoners. They besiege, they kill, they subject to tribute. But we have no other instance of taking prisoners. That is not to say that it never happened. Elisha's question, "Would you kill those you have captured with your own sword or bow?" implies that they did capture people from time to time, and that when it did happen, they would not kill the prisoners. Much contrary, the pattern we see here shows that they would disarm their prisoners, neutralizing the threat, and then provide for their basic needs like food and water, and release them. They didn't detain them indefinitely or torture them or any such thing. They showed them human decency. One could argue that this was a bad long-term strategy. I would bet that some of the soldiers released in today's passage returned to combat in verse 24 when, quote, sometime later, end quote, war broke out again. But to better effect or worse, this is the example before us. And a quick note, while I was in jail, I wrote a treatise on the topic of Christianity and keeping prisoners that more thoroughly discusses the biblical evidence. If you're interested in looking at it, I'm going to post it in the library with a link on this page. In the short term, we find that this peaceful approach was effective in ending hostilities. It is hard to fight an enemy who has a miraculous upper hand, but it is even harder to fight him when he is showing respect, giving you your rights, and magnanimously providing for your basic needs. Maybe we can all experience greater peace if we learn to cooperate with our enemies rather than fighting with them. When you attack someone, they will push back. Violence begets more violence. Sometimes this cannot be avoided, but if it can be, I implore you to choose peace. To conclude then, this week we have considered more of Elisha's miracles, the floating axe head and the blinded Arameans. Yet again, we find that where Elisha worked great miracles, Jesus worked greater. Today's passage has also given us a stunning presentation of the angelic help which God gives to the faithful. So please, pray for me in this difficult time that I would have angelic protection and that God would open my spiritual eyes to see it and have some encouragement. Pray also that my unjust imprisonment would end and that the United States would learn the biblical truth that all imprisonment is an unjust penalty for any crime. Pray that we would learn peace and to show magnanimity toward our enemies, putting an end to conflicts, rather than exacerbating them. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.